Or if you don't, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. Please turn with me again to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, some of you may be thinking you were expecting Psalm 2, which was what I intended to preach on this morning. But as I was working on it yesterday, I concluded that I didn't feel I was ready, and I felt like it would be too long of a message to have with everything else going on Communion Sunday. And I also wanted to just focus on our Lord's sacrifice for us. So Hebrews 10, I'm going to read verses 1 through 18, and we will focus in on verses 11 through 18. Hebrews chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me and let's ask him to help us understand and to respond to his word with faith and obedience. Father, we have just celebrated the Lord's table. We've reminded ourselves that Jesus died for our sins, that we are accepted in your sight because of him. Father, it is our desire to understand better what he has done for us, that we might live in a way that pleases you, that we might live in the freedom of the sons of God, forgiven and cleansed, desiring to know you and to make you known to others, and able to face the challenges of life with the peace that we can only have through Christ our Savior. So bless us now. Speak to us. May your Spirit instruct us. May he work in us to conform us to the image of your Son, and may Jesus be glorified, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. I feel like I've said something to this effect far too often in recent months. These are uncertain times in which we live. The headlines in the news are more depressing than usual, I think, over the past 2 years, and often fill us with a sense of foreboding and dread, even as Christians, and perhaps especially so. For example, yesterday's headline in one paper said, "Demonstrators gather on Parliament Hill to urge for the upholding of freedoms." Something that might have been a bit surprising a few months ago in Canada, but may now make some Canadians feel a bit unsettled in light of events over the past month and a half. More front and center in the news the past 2 weeks have been headlines such as these. "Worst moment in history, analyst says Russia's Ukraine invasion could trigger World War III." Or, "Ukraine to give weapons to anyone who wants to defend country." Or another, "Russian forces take control of Europe's largest nuclear plant located in Ukraine." Here's another one, "U.S. B-52 bombers fly in country bordering Ukraine." And then another one, "Intelligence agencies very concerned China will invade Taiwan." We all know we could add a great number more to these pieces of bad news. Do you find yourself afraid of what the future might hold? Are you fighting to maintain this morning your sense of peace and stability? Or do you find yourself wrestling with ever-present and growing feelings of anxiety? Not just watching the news, but also hearing about people going through life-shaking challenges, or perhaps someone you know personally who is, or being in that situation yourself. Such things remind us that life is increasingly hard these days, and Christians are not exempt. So how can we face the future with confidence? How do we experience that inner peace that Scripture tells us can be ours? Well, Hebrews 10, 11-18 speaks to these kinds of issues and takes us back to a bedrock truth that equips us to face our fears with an eternal perspective. It teaches us that even in the presence of real dangers, including the threat of great loss and even death, we can carry on. We remind ourselves that our text is set in the context of a letter to first century Jewish believers who were tempted to turn back from following Christ because of growing persecution from their own countrymen, as well as the looming threat of growing Roman hostility. And in light of their natural fear of suffering and death, the author of Hebrews writes to remind them and to remind us and to remind Christians everywhere and at all time that nothing in life can separate us from the love of God, because we've been made acceptable in His sight for all time by one who rules the universe at His right hand. And that's the truth that I want to unpack for us this morning. Nothing in life, all the headlines, all the fears, all the isolation, all the disease, all the division that's going on, nothing in life can separate us from the love of God, because we have been made acceptable in His sight for all time, not just by anyone, but by one who rules the universe at God's right hand. So let's unpack that together for a few minutes. The first underlying principle that I want to draw your attention to is found in the larger context of the book of Hebrews. And the principle is this: by nature, we are anxious because our sin has separated us from our Creator. And the context of Hebrews is all about that. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 express it succinctly, where the writer says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." All human beings fear death. We are reminded of death more frequently in these days because of the things that we've just read about in the headlines, and because of the pandemic and all of the changes that it has brought that we've tried to live with for the past 2 years. By the way, the last time we met before the pandemic was enacted, or at least the response to it was enacted, was March 15th. We're just a week short of 2 years. And so while this text in Hebrews 2 is not our specific focus this morning, it is a good summary and a background to the entire book of Hebrews. No normal person wants to suffer, and all of us have a natural fear of death. The survival instinct with which our Creator has endowed us all is very strong. But not only do we have a natural fear of death, and a natural rather desire to fight for life, that is accompanied by a fear of death. The devil, according to Hebrews 2:14, has the power of death. He is an evil spirit who rebelled against God soon after creation took place, and who hates God's creatures because he hates God. And the devil is a destroyer. Our Lord called him a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies. And it is the devil who, under the sovereign control of God, Hebrews tells us, has the power of death. Because of our sin, because of the sin of every human being who lives, we are all justly under God's sentence of death, and the devil is the one who inflicts it on people. Even as Christians, God has not removed the temporal sentence of death, unless we should happen to be part of that final generation when Jesus returns. As Christians, we need not fear eternal death, but all people are under the sentence of physical death. And the fear of death is universal. The fear of death is closely connected to the fact that as sinners, we all know that we are guilty of wrongdoing before our Creator and we are accountable to Him. As they say, there are no atheists in foxholes. Perhaps there are no atheists in the Ukraine right now, because people are confronted with the reality of their mortality. And deep down, every human being knows they're guilty. Every human being, by virtue of the fact that they are created in the image of God and are a moral agent who wants justice when they are wronged, knows deep down that there is justice coming for them. And so all people fear death. The coming day of judgment will inevitably follow in the wake of death. As Hebrews 9:27 grimly reminds us, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And so because we live in a fallen world full of danger and uncertainty, anxiety and fear are common companions of all people. Or at least we are tempted to give in to them. And as the fear-inducing headlines ramp up, the anxiety and fear ramp up as well. Christians are not immune to these emotions. And on top of that, we have the additional burden of dangers that threaten us precisely because we are Christians, precisely because of our loyalty to the Lord Jesus, precisely because we are called to take up our cross and follow Him. And because all of us commit sin, all human beings, we all fear death. And even as Christians, if we are not careful, we can allow that fear of death to rise up within us. We can feel distant from our Heavenly Father. We can feel anxious about the future as a result of that distance. And so we need to understand the realities that we are living in and with, and that the reality of what we are and the things that we are susceptible to. And so we ask the question, how should we deal with these burdens as followers of Jesus? Burdens that are always there, always threatening to come to the fore, always threatening to discourage us, but especially in the last 2 years, and maybe perhaps especially so in the last 2 weeks with this invasion and the possibility of nuclear war. So that leads us to recognize our second principle, which we find in verse 11 of our text, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And that principle is this: religion cannot remove sin, and therefore religion cannot prevent anxiety. Now, the author here is talking about the Old Testament faith, which is God-ordained. But the real purpose of the sacrificial system was not to take away sins. It was to point to the coming sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, who would once and for all take away sins. But those sacrifices, and this book obviously is written before the temple was destroyed in AD 70, they are still going on. And so in a sense, even though it's an ordained faith, ordained by God, it is typical of all religions in that it is characteristic of unceasing religious activity and especially sacrifice. And the author here is pointing to the failure of sacrifice, religious activity of any kind, to accomplish its stated purpose, which is to make us acceptable to God by cleansing us from sin. Instead, it only keeps reminding us of sin and of our guilt, and that our sin deserves death. Even if it's God-ordained religious activity, if it's not connected to our hearts, it won't accomplish its stated purpose of bringing us back to God. In the Jewish religion, the high priest sacrificed annually on the Day of Atonement, and the regular priests offered daily sacrifices every day. And they were continually repeated because they didn't accomplish anything. As we read in verse 4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." They were meant to point forward to that coming perfect sacrifice. And so the author draws our attention here to the posture of the priests. They were standing and ministering because their work was never done. Isn't that the old saying, the mother's work is never done? That was the same with the priests. And so today they do the same work as yesterday, and tomorrow it will be more of the same. And so we need to make an application as we think about this. Whether it's the Jewish sacrificial system of the first century, whether it's animal sacrifices of pagan religions, or any other religious activity done to appease God and earn His favor, it is a never-ending task because it is completely ineffective. By nature, human beings are religious creatures. Romans 1 makes it clear we all know there's a God and we are accountable to Him. We do our best, speaking generally the human race, to suppress that knowledge by our unrighteousness. We don't want to face the fact of God's holiness, His justice, and our guilt. And that's why all human religions, in one form or another, seek to appease the God they believe in. Well, this principle is still true today. Religious activity cannot ever be completed if it is an attempt to appease God. Whether a person depends on going to church or reading their Bible or praying or giving to the church or giving to the poor or doing good works of any kind, if they are done to make ourselves acceptable to God, they cannot succeed. And if you're here this morning thinking, well, that's what Christianity is about, that's what going to church is about, it's putting money in the plate, or using e-transfer as we seem to be doing more these days, whether it's reading your Bible, whether it's just doing the things that Christians do, got to do those things to keep God off my back, you've missed the point. That is not the Christian faith. And more importantly, or as importantly, you cannot succeed. Paul writes in Galatians 2:16, "By works of the law, no one will be justified. By works that seek to impress God, will no one ever be declared righteous." Religion cannot remove sin. It cannot make us right with God. It cannot satisfy the demands of divine justice. It cannot cleanse our consciences. It cannot purify our hearts. We only have to look at people all around us. We only have to look at society to see that this is true. We only have to look at ourselves. And because all the religious activity in the world cannot deal with our sin problem, neither can it deal with the root cause of our anxiety, which is our separation from God due to our sin and the resulting guilt and danger of judgment and fear of death that goes along with that separation. And of course, when times are tough and scary things are happening, the fear of death bubbles up to the surface or comes up with a rush, because the times in which we live remind us that we're all only a heartbeat away from eternity. And so we come to our third principle. Redemption is certain because Jesus Christ has removed sin, thus providing a remedy for anxiety. We read in verse 12, "Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God." then we read of the result of that in verses 17 and 18. He adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. The idea of sacrifice of some sort, of activity, costly activity, to make ourselves acceptable to God, is universal. It's natural to the fallen human heart. And we recognize human beings generally, at least dimly, that the Creator is offended at us. And more than dimly, but we suppress it. As I said, all religions are built on this foundation. Revealed religion, that is, biblical religion, teaches the same truth. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We instinctively recognize God's justice and His just anger at our sin. We recognize our disobedience and our rebellious independence. But what we fail to recognize, and especially fail to accept, is that we can't save ourselves. We can't make ourselves acceptable to God. If you're here this morning thinking that you can do that, understand from Scripture, from the very revelation of God, that you are not able to do that. The standard is perfection. Look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is acceptable to God based on who He is and what He has done. And that is good news for us, that His righteousness can be credited to us when we repent. But unless you are as good as Christ, you are without hope if you try to make God accept you in your own efforts. The good news is that amazingly, God in the person of His Son has done it for us. He has done what we cannot do on our behalf. We owed a debt that we could not pay. He paid a debt He did not owe. And it is described in verse 12 as a sacrifice, an offering which pays the price of sin demanded by God's holy character as expressed in His holy law. I like the way Ray Comfort shares the gospel with people by taking them through some of the Ten Commandments to help them understand that, no, actually you're not a good person in God's sight by His standard. And we're not. And so this sacrifice of the Lord Jesus pays the price of sin demanded by God's holy character. It's described elsewhere in Scripture as redemption, a payment to free those who are slaves. And in this case, it frees people who are enslaved to sin by meeting the penalty for sin that God's law requires. But how do we know that this redemption was successfully accomplished, that Jesus met the challenge, that He met the standard, that God was pleased to accept His sacrifice? The Hebrew Christians who received this epistle at the beginning were in danger of turning away from Christ and returning to Judaism. They didn't want to face the suffering that came with following Christ. And everybody in Judaism was at peace at that point in time in the Roman Empire. And there were so many things as the Jewish religion, and they felt like they had abandoned those things. And their faith had become shaky. And that may have been, and probably was, because life wasn't going so well. They were experiencing persecution. Some of them were in prison. Others were mistreated. Some experienced the plundering of their property. Many were going through hardships of various kinds. It doesn't sound all that different from today, certainly for Christians in other parts of the world. But even here, people have had their property plundered by COVID. Businesses shut, jobs lost, homes lost. And so these people, these Jewish believers, were tempted to become bitter. They were tempted to give up and turn back to the relative safety of Judaism. They were probably being persecuted by their fellow Jews. The way to be safe was to go back to them and join them. And as you and I face the uncertainty of the future, maybe we should say the future starting today, is not very far in the future, it's right now, we don't know what's in store for us. Imagine if that nuclear plant in Ukraine blows up. Anybody remember Chernobyl? And of course, we face the possibility of persecution. also hardships in a fallen world, such as job loss and sickness and collapse of the economy or natural disaster or war, which has been on our minds lately. And of course, the pandemic has only made it worse in every area. And yet the scriptures call us to something greater. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Are you rejoicing today as you get the headlines? James is telling us that trials are anything that test our faith, anything that tempts us to doubt Christ or to turn away from Christ, to give up and to compromise or to take the easy road. Hebrews 12 teaches us that God uses hardship to discipline us because He loves us, making us strong by causing us to depend on Him. But we need to understand that that doesn't happen automatically. When we go through trials and troubles, they may make us better or they may make us bitter. We have to make a choice to choose to trust Him. We must choose to trust Him rather than sin against Him by rejecting His purpose for our lives. How tempting it is to become bitter and to turn away from the path of faith and to return to the old ways of our past when life was more comfortable then than now. And if you haven't been tempted to turn back to the past, you will be. Our greatest need when our faith is tested is to be reminded that God is for us and that He has done everything necessary to make us His own and to bless us. We need to be reminded of the basic truths of the gospel that we might be strengthened in our souls and given power to persevere and to rejoice in the Lord as we walk by faith. And it is just this truth that verse 12 uses to strengthen us. Our redemption, our salvation, our acceptance with God, our eternal destiny is certain because Jesus Christ has once and for all removed our sin if you are trusting in Him today. Let's think about what He has done for us. As our high priest, He offered a sacrifice for sins, and the sacrifice was Himself. Moreover, He offered Himself only once, and this single offering was for all time. Now we read these words. Hopefully you're familiar with them. But do we ask ourselves, okay, why is this important? Why is it important that He offered Himself and that it was for one time only and it was for all time? Well, the answer is because unlike the Jewish priests and unlike any other religious system, His sacrifice was effective. It accomplished its purpose. It actually took away sin. He propitiated the wrath of God. He cleansed our guilt. He paid our penalty in full. We see as the writer expands on that and explains and seeks to encourage in verses 17 and 18, God says, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." If you are a believer in Jesus, if you've come to the end of yourself, if you've been like the tax collector in the temple and you've cried out, "God, have mercy on me, the sinner." Know that your sins are forgiven, washed away. They've been removed as far as the east is from the west. And He says, "I will never remember them to you again." He's dumped them in the sea and put up a sign that says, "No fishing." That's our relationship with God now. And as verse 18 talks about, there is forgiveness of these things, and therefore there's no longer any offering for sin. Forgiveness, what a beautiful word. The slate is clean. By the way, that's your past sins, that's your present sinning, and that's your future sins. Now, does that make you say, "Oh, good, I can just go out and sin all I want"? If that's the case, you've never trusted Christ. Because those who trust Him, He writes His law on their hearts, as we read here, and you delight in righteousness and you declare war on your sin, which is what repentance is. And when you sin, you grieve over your sin, and that is good and right, but you should bring it to the Lord and confess it and receive forgiveness afresh to restore relationship, or fellowship rather, which is broken by sin. But the relationship is never broken. It cannot be broken if you are a child of God. Forgiveness, what a precious word. We need to live in light of that. The slate is clean. How good is that? So we note, and we should note, the stark contrast with the attempts of religion to remove sin. That's the opposite of the Christian faith, the gospel. Because the gods of the pagans, the misunderstood God of Israel, because Jesus said, if you don't believe in me, you will die in your sin. They did not know God. Gods whom you have to appease are very hard to please. Impossible. And so these priests stand and minister every day. It's an ongoing thing. And that's the ongoing burden of those who seek to make themselves acceptable to God. But our priest offered himself once for all time, and then he sat down. And I believe he's still sitting down, although he stood up when Stephen was being martyred because he was interested. He wanted Stephen to know he was watching. But the sitting is important. F.F. Bruce writes, a seated priest is the guarantee of a finished work and an accepted sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus does not need to be added to. It does not need to be repeated. That's where the Roman Catholic Mass fails. It is at exactly this point. They try to sacrifice Christ every week. Whereas we take the Lord's Supper, it's a memorial of a once-only event. But then think about not only the fact that he sat down, but where he sat down. At the right hand of God. A position of authority, a position of power and privilege, a recognition of his accomplishment, of his faithfulness, of the perfect completion of his mission. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being found in a servant. He gave himself up for our sins, and therefore God exalted him to the highest place. There is no comparison between the finished work of Christ and any human religion on earth. His work alone is effective. And as we face an uncertain future, we must bank on this truth. Our redemption is certain because Jesus Christ has removed our sin. But we must be sure that it applies to us. Have you surrendered to Christ today? Are you in a state of surrender to Him? Have you come to the end of yourself and repented and put your trust in Him and declared openly that you are His? Scripture tells us to declare that openly with our mouths and also by being baptized. Well, baptism is so inconvenient. Well, that's the whole point. We are to picture by our baptism that we've died with Him, been raised to new life. And we submit to being baptized, immersed at the hands of someone else because we're humbling ourselves. We're coming in weakness to Christ and we're declaring publicly, I'm on His team. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. My hope is in Him alone. And if our trust is in Christ alone, then we have all we need to face the uncertainties of the future. Such hope is not misplaced because Jesus Christ has finished His work of redeeming us. But if we truly trust in Him and are convinced of His love, our love for Him will begin to transform our lives. Not as an attempt to earn His acceptance, but because we are accepted. All the difference in the world. I want to live to please Him because I'm loved by Him. Because I'm accepted by Him as I am. And He's going to transform me. And I want to cooperate with that. But I'm not doing it because I have to get Him to accept me. So we need to examine ourselves as we talked about when we took the table. Is Jesus your greatest treasure today? Is knowing Him and pleasing Him and honoring Him more important to you than life itself? If we are His followers, that should be our attitude. But then again, these are hard days, so we have to ask the question, if we are His followers, how do we know He'll keep us to the end and bring us safely to His heavenly kingdom? How do we know He's able to do that? That leads us to our final principle found in verses 12 through 16. The redeemed are secure forever because Jesus Christ rules the universe. We read the last part of verse 12, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put My laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then He adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." The truth of Christ's coronation at the right hand of the Father, as mentioned here in verse 12, permeates the New Testament and especially the book of Hebrews. Chapter 1, verse 3, after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. 1 verse 13, "And to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Chapter 8 verse 1, "We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven." Chapter 12 verse 2, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God." We think of Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at My right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" See, we recognize that this letter was written to people tempted to turn back. And recognizing that, we must conclude that the truth that our Savior is seated at the right hand of God is one that the author thought was important for these people who were tempted to be anxious and tempted to turn back. It was important for them to know this, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And it's important for us as well, because like them, we also will face or are facing hardship and the testing of our faith. What we learn is that although the future is uncertain and may hold great challenges for us, we know the One who, because He's seated at the right hand of glory, He holds the future. It doesn't matter what the future holds, He holds the future. He is our Savior. He's the One who loves us, who gave Himself for us. He's the One seated at the right hand of God. Let's just think briefly in closing about the implications. First of all, our sovereign Savior is in control. Verse 13, waiting from that time, the time when He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. That is a process taking place now. We tend, if we're not careful, to fall into the error of thinking that our Lord is absent, that He's left us on our own, both to cope with life's challenges and to advance His kingdom. But nothing could be further from the truth. The reality is that He has returned to His position of glory, but now as the God-man. That was His position eternally. But now He has taken His human nature into glory. There is a man in glory representing us. He is the God-man. And it is the position of authority and power. And so the truth is, Jesus Christ is ruling the universe, not Joe Biden, not Justin Trudeau, not Klaus Schwab or anybody else. And He's not up there waiting impatiently for you and me to get our act together. He's not wringing His hands, worried about our feeble attempts to carry out His work and advance His kingdom. The opposite is true. He reigns. Our God reigns. He rules the universe and the affairs of men, and no one can thwart His purpose or stay His hand. Do you believe that? We need to live every day, take every breath in light of that reality. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he's seated on the throne of God. Or as verse 13 puts it, he's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, waiting until his enemies should be made his footstool. Same truth is found in 1 Corinthians 15:25. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. In other words, Jesus is Lord, and he rules the universe, and he's reigning at this very moment, and he is subduing and defeating all of his enemies according to his own perfect timetable in his own perfect way. And nothing is happening apart from what he has ordained, including rockets striking nuclear plants, including mask mandates, including vax mandates, including viruses. He rules every molecule of the universe, every quark, if you want to get into nuclear physics. He rules everything. Which means our mission in this world is guaranteed to be ultimately successful according to his plan and purposes, because it's his mission. It also means that our enemies, who are his enemies, can never thwart his purposes in our lives. We have been redeemed, and no one can change that fact or undo our redemption. Our sovereign Lord is in control of all things. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It doesn't say he works most things, or some things, or 99% of things. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, which means our hope is secure because he has perfected us for all time, as verse 14 tells us. The truth of a single offering is repeated in verse 14. We read it in verse 10, or rather 12, and then again in verse 14. It's this idea that he did it once and that was sufficient. It's important that we grasp this. His work is complete. Our salvation is sure. The fact that he offered himself once for all, and once for all time rather, and then sat down proves that he accomplished our redemption once and for all. But now in verse 14, our author makes it more clear just what it means that we've been redeemed, that Christ's sacrifice has taken away our sins once and for all. It means that he has perfected us for all time. Okay, this is challenging here. It's almost hard to say such things, hard to believe it. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Of whom is he speaking? The identity of those he has perfected is clear. They are called those who are being sanctified, and that describes a process. The people of whom he speaks are those whom God has set apart for himself once and for all, those who are a special possession. And down through history, he has continued to set people apart for himself. That's an ongoing process. But it's also an accomplished fact. We are called saints. You're a saint today if you're a believer in Jesus. You're a holy one. You're one who belongs to God because he has set you apart for himself. But here he identifies us by speaking of sanctification from the other perspective. We are constantly being conformed to the image of Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Sanctification. We've been set apart once and for all. That could be termed sanctification in a sense, where he made us his own, but there's also an ongoing work of making us like Christ. The progressive practical sanctification, where we will be conformed to the image of our Savior. In other words, Christians he's speaking of, those who've repented, those who've trusted in Christ alone for redemption and reconciliation to God. And what he says is true of us is more than we would ever dare say of ourselves if he hadn't declared it so clearly in his word. He has perfected us. Now note that this is in the perfect tense. We are identified here as those who are being sanctified. That's a process. But what he says about us is that he has perfected us. It is an accomplished fact. It is something he did in the past, and the effects are felt up to the present. And so if you are a Christian today, he has perfected you. Now get this. You are presently perfect in his sight. Now, we all know we're not perfect. We all continue to sin. So what does he mean? There's only one possible answer, and it's the heart of the gospel. He has declared us to be righteous in his sight. He has constituted us righteous by clothing us with his own perfect righteousness through this single sacrifice of himself, and has set us apart for himself forever because he has made us, given us a right standing with God. And so we're speaking of the great theological doctrine known as justification, whereby God has imputed, credited the perfect righteousness of his Son to us, and at the same time has imputed our sin to his Son. And so we have a right standing, and at the same time we have been sanctified, meaning he has set us apart as his own, and that is once and for all. And those people who are set apart as his own once and for all, who have that righteous standing, are also those who are being sanctified. As hard as it is to say, if you are trusting in Christ this morning, you are at this very moment perfect in God's sight. Or to look at the opposite side of it, as Paul says in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Moreover, because the one who has perfected you is seated at the right hand of God and is systematically subduing his enemies, because he is the sovereign ruler of the universe, no one can reverse or cancel your justification. No one's accusations can stand. No one can separate you from the love of God. No one can ever cause you to ultimately turn away from Christ in unbelief so that you are finally lost, if in fact you are a child of God. If you have genuinely repented and trusted in Christ, you are secure. Jesus himself said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. That same bedrock security is the point of verses 15 and 16. He says the Holy Spirit bears witness to us. In other words, God, by his Holy Spirit, wants us to know and enjoy the security of this salvation. And then in verse 16, the Holy Spirit speaks in Scripture of God's covenant made with us, which we've just celebrated because it's a new covenant sealed in the blood of Jesus. Our God is a covenant-keeping God, and he has bound himself to bring all of his covenant people safely to glory. So it doesn't matter what's going on in the Ukraine or in Vancouver or in your life. You are in God's hands, covenanted to him to be brought safely to glory. Now again, he transforms us in the process. He writes his law in our hearts, as it says here, so that the redeemed now delight in his will. But that inner writing whereby we delight in his will also keeps us in his will. We are secure because we have a standing of perfection in God's sight through the once for all sacrifice of God's Son. And that sacrifice has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. God has made a new covenant with us. And because of it, because of that covenant, because of his Son who fulfilled that covenant, he refuses to remember our sins ever again. As a result, our consciences are cleansed. We've been made fit to dwell in his presence forever. We have no need to live in fear of death, and we can go and live our lives boldly and with great joy in this fallen and broken and sinful world which hates God and is attacking him and attacking people made in his image. We need not fear. We are immortal until God decides our work on earth is done. And when he decides that and takes us home, we will wonder why we were so worried about preserving our life, because it's going to be so much better there that we will wish we'd gotten there sooner. The Apostle Paul, in prison, thinking of his death, said to depart and be with Christ is far better. And so as we face the headlines of an uncertain future, scary times, fearful times, we, of all people on earth, can and should and have the right to do so with confidence. Nothing in life can separate us from the love of God, because we've been made acceptable in His sight for all time, and therefore we need not fear death. And we've been made acceptable in His sight by one who rules the universe at His right hand. So brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord and live your lives with joy and peace. Fear God and do not fear man or anything else. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth that Jesus is on the throne, that He has redeemed us, that we are His forever, and that nothing can separate us from His love. And though we face all kinds of trials and difficulties, and although there are all kinds of things not just on the horizon but in our lives that are hard and scary and dangerous, we have no need to fear, because our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And nothing could separate us from the love of God in Christ. Not angels, not demons, not life, not death. So, Father, help us to live with peace and with joy. May our lives be a fragrant aroma of Christ to everyone around us who is afraid of dying. May You be pleased to bring many to Yourself through our feeble witness, using us, weak vessels though we are, but vessels whose hope is in Christ. For we ask it in His name, we ask it for His glory, we ask it for our joy. Amen. Amen.